We are in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. In the previous three verses of this chapter, we heard about the Antichrist spirit that inspires false prophets and teachers to deny the incarnation of Jesus the Christ as the Son of God. And that includes denying the virgin birth and that he was sinless from birth and remained so during his earthly life. This is what made him the perfect Lamb of God for our sins and for redemption. The Antichrist spirit already at work during the apostolic times and will culminate in the person of the Antichrist at the end time. Thus, all who confess these truths about Jesus, they have the foundation of being from God. Yet not the only tests. You can believe these things about Christ, but there must be practicing righteousness, keeping Christ's commands, loving other true Christians, and having the anointing or the Spirit of Christ indwelling them that bears witness to their relationship with the Lord. Now in verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. With assurance, the apostle confirms them as being from God. You have presently, he's implying, have overcome the false Antichrist spirit, the spirit of the false prophets and teachers. You do this by the greater power and person in you, the anointing, Christ. He lives in the believer. He does not live in the sinner, and the sinners of the world are of the devil. So we need to see he makes a distinction and explains who is his and who is not. As in 2:13, he said, I am writing to you, young men, means in the Lord, those young in the Lord. They probably moved out of being babes and novices. He says, because you have overcome the evil one. See, you've been tested and tried, and you've moved on. Satan or the devil is who they're overcoming. His influences through the flesh and the world and demonic powers. To overcome in the present life, which they were complimented for doing, but is no proof of overcoming to the end. We have eternal life now as he abides in us and Christ abides in us and we in him. This is eternal life. Yet to gain heaven, we must stay faithful to Christ to the end of our pilgrimage. Many of the false teachers and the once saved, always saved heretics nullify these scriptures. So they say, once you confess and believe, you have overcome permanently. Well, when Jesus speaks to the seven churches and the whole church age, on each church, he said to them, I know your works, see your actions. He didn't say, I know your beliefs. And he said, and he that overcomes, I will give them something. The implication is he did not see that they had overcome to the end. Therefore, he's promising them various blessings. He did not believe in an instant confession of Jesus, and that seals you forever. These are doctrines of demons to nullify faithfulness and loyalty to the Lord. And that's why we live our pilgrimage. We live a warfare. We are proving loyalty, and we overcome in this present age, or we do not make it to the heavenly age. This is what Scripture teaches in all aspects. This is apostolic teaching. So we have eternal life as we have Christ indwelling us. Christ cannot continually indwell a person who practices sin, who does not confess and repent, who is not following the Lord. This is why the Apostle Paul said, if you practice such things, and he named 20-some sins, and in case we missed anything, and he said, and the such like, so he covered all sins, all gross sins. He said, if you do this, you will not make it to heaven. So he made it very plain who a Christian is. It's their actions, their works, and their fruits prove what they believe. Mental assent belief proves nothing. As Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you? See, to call the Lord, Lord means you have submitted and are submitting to his commands, his will, his purposes, that you are giving up the choice and the will to live your own life and submit it to God. This is what he's talking about. But the millions and millions who confess Jesus as Lord will end up in hell. Jesus said you are lawless. You practice lawlessness. He never once challenged what they believed about him. They believed he was Lord. They called him Lord. And yet he denied them and said, I never knew you. You were never mine. You were workers of sin, lawlessness, transgressions, and therefore you are cursed of my Father. That was Jesus' answer to those who gave lip service to the Lord without giving him duty and obedience. So this refutes again the once saved, always saved doctrines of devils. All of the promises and rewards for heaven, as we said, to the seven churches, are only to those who overcome to the end. Only those who stay loyal and faithful, stay in Christ as a branch. They abide in the vine. They continue in him, and they bear fruit. They bear the fruit of his will, the fruit of his life, and the fruit of obedience. And as Jesus said, if they do not, or they cease to do this, he said, my Father will cut you off. So much for them never being saved. They were saved. They bore fruit for a while. And then they ceased, and they did not take reproof and correction, and God's patience came to an end, and he cut them off and said that their end would be burning. Again, the symbol, the only thing good about dead branches was to use them for burning, for fuel. The only thing good, which is not good, or anything that's useful about the wicked, is that he will be cast into the lake of fire, and this will be a memorial to Christ and angels forever of the holiness of God and God's judgment against sin and sinners. God is the great economist, and he does not waste anything. Okay. Mark 13:13 speaks that he who endures trials and temptations and overcomes to the end of his life shall be saved. See, those who do not overcome, do not stay overcomers, they will be lost. They will forfeit even what they had. As Jesus said to some, even what they had will be taken from them. See, they were given certain privileges and graces, and because they did not use them properly, they were taken from them. And their end is worse because they're held accountable for more and for God's grace to them. Some will crucify Christ again. Some will blaspheme the Spirit, to where the Spirit of grace will not deal with them anymore. So the worldly, the lukewarm, the backslider, and the carnal-minded, we're talking about a practicing of these lifestyles. We're not necessarily talking about a Christian that falls into sin. We're talking about a lifestyle of practicing these things will not make it into the kingdom. They will be judged as unworthy servants, as unprofitable and fruitless servants. And Jesus said in one of the parables, they will be given their portion with the hypocrites. See, they were ones who were servants and good servants for a while, and then they regressed to the selfish nature and began to do as they please. And the master came and caught them at a time that they didn't have to get ready. See, sometimes the servants would think, well, I think I'll practice and play with sin for a while, and then I will repent later. Well, in some cases, God makes sure that person does not come to that opportunity. He is not obligated to extend grace to those who are willfully in defiance and rebellion or think that they can play with his grace. There's too many examples of persons and nations that attempted that with God, and their end was not pleasant. So we need to stay in the Lord and stay in his will. There's no guarantee. And Ezekiel, when the Lord is speaking, the Lord speaking through Ezekiel, he says, in the day, he meant in that present time, if a righteous person reverts to wickedness, and it says, and if he die, see, this implies God arranged his death, or God did not protect him that day because of his sins. And it says, and he shall die in his sins, and none of his righteous deeds or things he did before will be remembered. So God is interested in the now. He deals with people in the present. Our past can only be forgiven and learnt from. No guarantee of the future. Our future has not come yet. Therefore, we live in the present, and we are not guaranteed another day, especially if we regress and are not following the Lord. Only those who follow the Spirit and the Lord are subject only to die by God's permission. See, that's a part of his grace. They don't die by chance or natural laws as the wicked do. See, they're not in the covenant. God has no direct obligation to them. He lets the laws of nature and mankind proceed. So most die simply because the wrong things happened to them at the wrong time, and God, having no covenant with them, did not see fit to intervene. The only times he intervenes is when other Christians are praying and asking God to extend mercy to people they are trying to witness to or give the gospel, then God can do this. But he's under no obligation. And that's a part of the grace of the covenant is nothing can happen to us. Like we're in Job's position. The devil had to keep getting God's permission to each step and test he proceeded with Job. But the wicked have no guarantees of that principle, nor of God intervening in the affairs of life. Okay. So we see he who has Christ in us is what we need now to live righteously, godly, and to be fruitful to God if we use the graces and the weapons provided for us. If, that's the big word there, if, it means on condition that. It means we have something to do with it. We are given many promises and weapons, but until they're put into use, they avail us nothing. They cannot help us. They are God's grace extended, but they're useless unless we pick them up and use them in his name with his help. Verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. This is the non-Christian. This is the religious person who has not Christ. This is multitudes. They're in another kingdom. It's not the kingdom of Christ. The false prophets, and when we use the word false prophets, we mean teachers, ministers, and shepherds. We mean many who profess Christ and say, Lord, Lord, yet he does not acknowledge them because they practice sin, do not believe his word, and do not follow his spirit. Therefore, they are false, as most of the Pharisees and the chief priests were during Jesus' time. They are from the world of wicked mankind. The worldly spirit is a wicked and evil spirit from the devil. So he's linked with them. He's the father, the originator of evil and sin. And those who are not in God are under his influence, directly or indirectly. Thus, the world of sinners listens to those who are evil and false and deceptive because they are in the same category. An evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Their minds often are blackened, deceived. They seek their own. They seek the false shepherds to confirm them in their sins, to justify their sins, to condone them, to lie to them. And many people are like that. They'd rather be lied to, if they can do what they want to do, than told the truth that will disturb them. See? As Jesus said, men as a whole love darkness. That means they love sin rather than light or the truth. And they will not come to the truth lest they be reproved. So that's the state of the natural sinner. It means in general, he likes where he's at. And yet the Lord, in his grace, he extends truth and mercy and allows the person to be put in a position that he can make a choice. Most make the wrong choice. As we've said, they're like the roaches. When the light comes, they run from it. But the one who has a heart that wants to change, and God's given this to humanity, he gives them a will, and when conviction and the Spirit works with the man, he places them in a position that they can choose. And they can choose to be like moths and come to the light and be corrected and put in right relationship. That seems to be in the great minority. But the possibility's there, and God holds all accountable. Man is not totally depraved like a devil, like false doctrines teach. If it was true, God would not waste his time with demons, as he doesn't. They cannot be saved. They cannot be restored. If mankind was totally depraved, he'd be in the same position. God deals with man at various levels, and he allows man to respond. Even when he's not saved, God gives him the ability to exercise his own will and choice. And if he does it right, then God imparts grace to him, more strength, gives him the ability to serve the Lord the way he's supposed to. So therefore, we saw in the Old Covenant, he required the children of Israel to do certain things. And everything was an outward obedience because, see, they were not born again. Their spirit was not changed. They were the typical humans. But he dealt with them at a lower level. And he could require certain obediences, and they could give it, or he would not require it of them. And he, when they did that, he blessed them. When they didn't, he cursed them. So he held them accountable in the covenant that they were under, God's extension. And yet we're in a full covenant now, and God commands everyone to repent and turn to the Lord and get the strength of the Holy Spirit to do the will of God and to overcome sin in the present life. Okay? So because the wicked, they confirmed, teachers, they confirmed their followers in sins and lies and self-seeking. This is what the people want. It will get worse, not only the sinner as a whole, but professing Christians and once true Christians will fall as the time gets darker. There shall be a falling away from the church, not a falling away from denomination. The church here, he's speaking of true Christians, and they will be lured to the world during the dark times. They will fall away from their standing in Christ. They will be cut off from the vine because they did not get the grace to obey and stay with the Lord during the trying times. 2 Timothy, people have told me, well, you go and use this so many times. That's the age we live in. If you don't use it, you need to question whether you perceive the times we live in. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For the time will come when they, people of the world, those who profess to know the Lord, will not endure sound teaching. From the world standpoint, they will not come to the light. Even if they know the light's there, they will avoid it. Okay? And then those who have known the Lord and fall away, they will not repent. they will not come back, even though they know they've fallen into evil. Once a person stays in evil a while, even those who've known the truth, they can fall under demonic spirits. And as the Apostle Paul said, they will even deny the Lord that saved them. They will look at their past experience and they will see it as something that wasn't true because the sin has blinded them and their spirit is dead toward the Lord. So we see the consequences of what sin does to a person's spirit and his mind and his will. Okay. But according to their own desires, notice not the desires of the Lord, they having itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They want teachers, false shepherds, to confirm them in their lies, to tell them they're not that bad, to tell them that they're no worse than anybody else, but the people they're looking around at, it, they're going to end up in the same hell as a whole as they are. Comparison doesn't do any good when you find yourself lost alone in the lake of fire for eternity. A person will not be concerned about who else is there. Their torment will only be for themselves. They will not look outside of this or be capable of it. But see, they want the teacher to lie to them, to confirm them. See, because many people find it difficult to sear their conscience. Their conscience keeps speaking to them. God has put the inner law, and until a person blasphemes God and turns sharply to resist the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit does not use the conscience anymore. It becomes dead and hardened and cannot perceive any conviction anymore. See, that's the danger. And see, they, the false teachers, are listening. They have the itching ears and they're saying, what do the people want? So that I can make money, that I can become popular, that I can have a mega church, that I can make everybody think I'm a person of God. And he listens. And if he appeals to the right people and the masses, he'll make a lot of money and get some worldly glory to himself as the Pharisees sought. And so we see in verse 4, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. There's a great truth here. They will turn away. It means the truth will have been given to them. The truth of their conscience, the truth of the gospel, and they will reject it. But it will be given to them. It isn't like they will never receive anything. They will fight it and they will resist it and be turned aside to fables, to lies. When a person resists the spirit of truth, he opens himself up to lying spirits. See, this is how people become demonic. This is how people who are once deep with the Lord can truly be deceived and believe false things because the demons are far more clever. They've been around since mankind's been around. They've watched human nature. They watch the individual. They know every weakness. They know every flaw. And they know if the person does not stay in Christ and is aided by the Holy Spirit, they'll trap them. And the person will fall for it because they're inferior to the wisdom of the demons, the wisdom and wickedness and corruption. And they have the power to do this. So this is what people do not understand, that basically Christianity is only a part mental assent to truth. That alone will not save the multi-millions who believe Jesus is the Lord, who will be cast into the lake of fire. So we see this, that this is the time, and as we see this, this is how it's going to get darker as this Antichrist spirit gets darker, and ultimately the whole world as a whole will be steeped in wickedness and lies and will be ready for the Antichrist and the false prophet when he comes on the scene. They will readily give in because the demonic powers have been laying this foundation for centuries. And each generation is getting darker and darker. And ultimately, this is what's going to happen. And God will turn them over. The scripture says those who follow the Antichrist, says, because they did not love to acknowledge the truth, they didn't want to keep it, God shall send them a great delusion. He will send them lying spirits. See, that's the danger. If you resist the spirit of truth, then he opens you up, and he actually, in his judgment, will send lying spirits. And he knows that will work against them. That's his intention, to judge the wicked that reject the truth of his word and reject the sacrifice of his son. Okay. Verse 6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who does not listen to us is not of God, he's saying. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now here, when he uses the we are from God, who is the we? He's referring to the apostolic foundation and witness. He was one of the 12 of the original. On major principles and teachings, the first apostles of the 12, and then when one was replaced, and before the final ascension into heaven, God had called James, the half-brother, as an apostle. And then several years later, he called Paul as a unique apostle to Gentiles, and others with him were given prophetic and apostolic calling. They laid the foundation. They built on it. They tell us what true Christianity is and what is truth and what is error. And they came together, remember, in the early church, and they spoke in unity. We do not find Peter speaking as the Pope. We do not find him making final decision. He spoke and gave his word. And then we find that James, at the end, gave his word. And the elders came into agreement because the same Holy Spirit was in them. The same witness, the same amount of grace, a great grace. And so that was the check and the balance. There was not a voting here. There was not competition or two different fields here. No, they came to that and bore witness. In the early church, as we said often, for the first decade, it was the apostle James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was considered the bishop of Jerusalem. He was considered the overall administrator. And when Peter, when he was out of Jerusalem, and when he did certain things that were questionable to people, or he thought would be questionable, he sent disciples to explain what he did to James. Isn't this interesting? So much for him being the Pope. See, they came. Peter was the chief spokesman when they met as a group before worldly authorities. He uses one who spoke and represented them, the one speaker. But in no way was he the chief leader. We do not find that in Scripture. Okay? He was given the keys to the kingdom. That's not popery. He was the first. The keys mean to open something. He was the first to preach the gospel after the resurrection, after the Spirit came on them. He was the one who spoke at Pentecost and opened the gospel to the Jews. And those who listened to him came during the feast time, and they were from at least 18 to 20 different nations. These were proselytes. These were Jews that lived in other lands, and this is who he preached to. And then several years later, he preached in the house of Cornelius, the Gentile. And he opened up the kingdom to the Gentile. This is what it means when Jesus said, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. He opened up, was the first to open the door. Remember, he was apostle, that the gospel would be preached to Gentiles and to Jews. But that wasn't it. That was not all, because we find even though he opened the door to the Gentile, it was the apostle Paul that did most of the work. In the next couple of decades, he was the one who grew the churches with his disciples, who went into various parts of the Roman Empire and established churches. And by the time him and Peter were being put to death at the end, around 68 AD, there was far more Gentile Christians than Jewish Christians. And then within a few years, when God prophecy came to pass and he destroyed the Jewish religious system and Jerusalem, we find then there is no special ministry to Jews. The Jew and the Gentile were treated as the same. See, God had finished his work with the people of Israel as a covenant. He will take it back up later during the millennium period. But from that time on, you do not find any emphasis on going particularly to Jews. Everyone, the gospel was offered to everyone, and everyone could come, whether they were a Jew or a Gentile. So we see then that these people, these elders, these apostles, they spoke in unity and they concurred on what was sound Christian teaching and practice. Even before Paul was fully recognized as having an apostolic ministry to the Gentiles, Peter and John and the others and the 12, we say, the foundation layers, they had to bear witness to this truth by the Holy Spirit, by this apostolic authority. James, the half-brother of Jesus, actually was not of the 12. Yet it appears in the early church he had as much power as all of them. They never challenged him. He was the chief administrator. Isn't this interesting? The Lord appeared to him during that 40-day period between his resurrection and his bodily ascension into heaven before Pentecost. Okay? And it says he appeared to many disciples. His appearing was to call them to ministry. They would have had the prophetic offices, and some became apostles later, not of the original sort, but they were specially called. Barnabas was one of them. Later, probably Silas and others. They were called prophets, and some were referred to as apostles, okay? So this is the we that John is talking about. We were witnesses to this from the beginning. Before everything grew and expanded, we laid the foundation, the chief cornerstone being Jesus Christ, his word. They bore witness to him. We do not find no major conflict among themselves. Even later on, there was no James party and no Paul party. We find that that is just stupid, ignorant, false Christian historians that make up these things because they don't rightly handle the word of truth. So we do not find Peter or any one apostle ruling over the others. Even later on in Paul's ministry, as a ministry to Gentiles, he recognized Apollos as being an apostle, and he needed his help and wanted him to come and join him. And yet when he wrote him or got the message to him, what did Apollos say to him? He didn't say, "Yes, sir, I'll be there." He said, "I will come at a convenient time." See, he was not submitted to Paul's leadership. He took his counsel. He answered to the Lord himself for his ministry. And we do not find Paul trying to exercise any command over him. Yet in other areas with the churches he established, he had the right as an apostle who command and tell them to straighten up and do certain things, or he'd punish them in the name of the Lord. But he did not use this terminology with other apostles and prophets. As Jesus told Peter, "Y'all will not have authority like the world over each other. He is the greatest among you, will be the servant of all." So he was saying there is no competition. There is no bowing and kissing of the toe as if you're a pope. This is all false, demonic things that crept in and perverted what was once apostolic teaching. Okay? So we see that these came, whether it was Peter or James, Paul's later ministry to Gentiles and so forth, and the Jew, that he claims apostolic authority. So that's why he uses the word we. We were called and ordained to speak on Christian teaching and practice. So he said, "Whosoever listens to us knows God." See, because that's the spirit of Christ who laid this foundation. Yet those who do not listen to us are of the world, of the Antichrist spirit. So let us know the truth which proceeds from Christ and the spirit of error that comes from the devil, who is the father of lies. Okay. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when Paul is given instructions as to how certain gifts and ministries are to operate when the church comes together, the certain prophetic offices, the speaking in tongues, women standing in the groups and so forth, he gives these instructions. And when he's finished, at the end of this, he simply says, did the word of God originate from you only? See, he's using now him being the spiritual father to the Gentile church, the apostle to them. He could deal with them in a different manner, and he used that. So he's asking them a question. Have you come to certain teachings and manners that have overridden us? Have you decided to think up things? So he's going to straighten them out here. And what does he say? And he also says, are you the only ones that got a message? So he, in a way, is humbling them. Then he makes a clear-cut statement in verse 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or a spiritual person, let him acknowledge that the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Isn't it interesting? He's saying if anybody out there, if you've been called of God to prophetic office or any kind of spiritual teaching, then you have to recognize what I'm giving you, that I have more authority and I've laid the foundation and there can be no conflict with this. And actually, I can correct you, which I'm going to do. So some of those who had certain callings, they got puffed up, like the many of the Corinthians did over certain issues, and Paul had to humble them. He had to put them in their proper place. But notice in verse 8 he says, but if anyone is ignorant or doesn't recognize this, he says, let him not be recognized. Isn't it interesting? If you cannot recognize that what I'm telling you is the commandments of the Lord, then no one has to recognize your prophetic office or your spiritual teaching or anything. So he does put them in a place where he's exercising, as the 12, apostolic authority. And he's saying, you're not going to challenge, because what I'm giving you now is not an opinion. It is the commandments of the Lord. It's just interesting. When Paul wants to give an opinion, he lets you know. And even then he says, and I have been given wisdom. So his implication is you ought to take my advice. But he didn't command them to. But on other issues, he said, it's not my opinion. This is the Lord's command. Let's take a break here.